Sure. Yes. Now we're going to study what we just sang about. So if you have your Bibles or you want to take out your take home, we're going to be looking at Psalm 73. For the last several weeks now, we've been taking a break from our study in the book of Acts, and we're looking at various portions of Scripture, and we will continue to do that. Last week was Psalm 8. This week, we're going to look at Psalm 73. So let me read the portion of Scripture to us, and then we will study it together. Hear the word of God. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. We thank God for his word. Well, even in our low church evangelical world, where we're not well practiced in liturgical worship, as we experienced during our call to worship this morning, but even so, there are still some call and responses that we just know. For example, to take the most obvious, you know that if I say, "He is risen," you're to respond with, "That's right." That's sort of the obvious one. But more in line with our sermon for this morning, you know that if I say, "God is good," you're supposed to say, "All the time." You see, I told you this is going to happen. And if I say, "And all the time," you say, "That's right." There you go. That's what we believe as Christians. We believe with God's people down through the ages that God is good. But, see, there it is. We're proving that we're not well practiced in liturgical worship. But we believe God is good. But as we move through life and the disappointments pile up and our relationships tend to sour and life begins to sort of feel monotonous and the struggles seem constant, the inconveniences of life still abound, that bold declaration kind of morphs into a question where we're asking, "God is good? All the time? And all the time God is good?" Well, there once was a man named Asaph, and he was a worship leader in ancient Israel. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we learn there that he was a Levitical priest who served in the, we might call, as he served as the choir director of temple worship. And in that capacity, he also composed a number of songs, and one of those songs would be our study for this morning, Psalm 73. This psalm is both a lament and a wisdom psalm. And I think what we have here is God, sort of in his kindness, allows us to eavesdrop on this worship leader, this man of God, as he moves from grieving in God's presence to resting in God's presence. The main point I think we have here is that we're to see that because God is good, we should trust his promises and rest in his presence. That's the main point of Psalm 73. And similar to what we saw last week in Psalm 8, the very structure of Psalm 73 proclaims that truth to us. David in Psalm 8 and Asaph in Psalm 73 use a literary device known as an inclusio. They begin and end their psalm with a phrase or a word that draws our attention to the main point that they want to make. So in Psalm 8, the phrase was, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It begins and ends with those words. And the main point there came in the form of an exhortation. Stand in awe of Yahweh. In Psalm 73, it's just a word, and it's the word good. You see it in verse 1, and you see it in verse 28. And Asaph's main point comes in the form of a propositional statement and a consequence. The propositional statement is in verse 1. God is good. Consequently, verse 28, it is good to be near God. We'll see that that means to trust in his promises and rest in his presence. To see that, I want us to take note of three things. I want us to see, first of all, Asaph's professed theology in verse 1. Then we'll consider Asaph's inner turmoil in verses 2 to 14. And then finally, we're going to ponder Asaph's heart transformation in verse 28. We're beginning in point number one. Point number one is Asaph's professed theology. What's the professed theology? You see it. God is good. Truly, God is good to Israel. And as those who live on this side of the cross, we need to know that the people of God, as understood in the entire sweep of Scripture, are called simply the people of God. And who are the people of God? They are those who are pure in heart, which does not refer to sinless perfection, but rather to total commitment. The people of God, those who are pure in heart, their lives are marked by a wholehearted life orientation toward God. So in the unfolding plan of redemption, with the work of Christ on earth complete, as recorded for us in the New Testament, we can say that the people of God, those who are pure in heart, are those who have acknowledged themselves to be sinners. They are those who have repented of their sins and have trusted in Jesus for salvation. We could say they have surrendered their lives to Christ, so much so that they can say with joy in their hearts, even if they have tears in their eyes, and even as their bodies are falling apart, even as they're struggling to make it through the day, they confess, "I belong to Christ. My life is not my own. I belong to him." They say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet I hope in him." Those are the people that the Bible identifies as the pure in heart. And our testimony is that God is good. Our own church's statement of faith says that we believe in one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that he is perfect in love and righteous in all his ways. In other words, we believe that God is good. And yet, just like Asaph here, it is possible for us to know that God is good cognitively, but not experientially. To use Dane Ortlund's language, there's a difference sometimes. Our head theology does not always match our heart theology. We can assent to the propositional statement that God is good, but we don't always feel that God is good. And more often than not, again, just like Asaph here in Psalm 73, what troubles our minds and what unsettles our hearts is God's governance of the world. We ask, why would God allow that? How could a good God let something like that happen? In other words, we're wrestling with the mystery of providence. And the reason it's a mystery is because, to quote Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are secret things that the Lord has not revealed to us. This is why theologians often distinguish between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. So God hasn't revealed everything to us. What he has revealed to us in the Word of God is that he is good. But because he hasn't revealed everything to us, and we struggle with the mystery of providence, Satan's tactic is to dissuade us of what God has revealed, namely that God is good, by getting us to trust our own independent judgment rather than God's revelation. To paraphrase John Bloom, Satan wants us to trust what we see rather than what God's word says. He wants us to trust our perceptions more than God's promises. Now, as you look at Psalm 73, you can see that Asaph isn't really struggling with what we would call natural disasters. His struggles center on the prosperity of the wicked and the troubles that befall God's people. Now, before we move any further, let's pause here for just a minute before we look at Asaph's turmoil, because we should say something here. If you struggle with any of these issues, by these issues I mean what we call the problem of evil, natural disasters, horrific atrocities, moral evil, or why do bad things happen to God's people? Why do unbelievers seem to have it so easy? If any of those issues create doubt in your hearts and cause you to question God's goodness, you should know that you're in good company. You're in good company. And you can come to God with your questions. In fact, did you know you could do more than come to God with your questions? I don't know if it dawned on you yet, but did you know that this Psalm of Asaph is part of the hymn book of God's people? That's what the Psalms are. In other words, this is a worship song. Did you know the people of God sang Psalm 73? So that shows us that not only do the people of God talk and pray about their struggles and hurts and concerns and pain and disappointments and doubt, they sang about it. My guess is we might feel quite uncomfortable singing this song. You can go online and look up there's different editions of the Psalter hymnal, of hymns that God's people wrote based on the Psalms, and you can sing Psalm 73. But I think there's a lesson for us if we feel uncomfortable by this. A number of years ago, church history professor Carl Truman wrote an article, which you can still find online, called "What Can Miserable Christians Sing?" And in that article, he reviewed some of the most popular songs sung in conservative Christian churches, and he noted, probably what you already know, that a believer in deep distress would be incapable of singing those songs. He said that they're all happy, they're all upbeat and positive, and said nothing about suffering or trials. But what we see in the Bible and throughout history is that God's people wrote laments. Remember, there's an entire book in the Bible called Lamentations. God's people wrote laments, and they were honest with God and his people. So what's clear, just as we begin this morning, what's clear is that God's people have always professed the goodness of God. But what's also true is that our professed theology doesn't always match our heart theology, and more often than not, what creates doubt in our hearts about the goodness of God is God's providence. That's our struggle, and that's Asaph's struggle. So let's look at it a little bit more deeply. Look at his inner turmoil in verses 2 to 14. He tells us what it is. I think we have to applaud Asaph for his honesty. He says, "I was envious." He says he was envious when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, that is, of those who do not follow God. Why? Verses 4 and 5, he says basically, because they got it made. They're without a care in the world, and they're healthy and strong. That's what the words fat and sleek mean. But in addition to that, he says they're prideful and arrogant. Look at verses 6 and 7. They wear pride like a necklace. They trample on other people. They have no regard for how they're actions affect others, and in the process, here's the point of verse 7, they succeed. And then he says, they also use their words, verses 8 and 9, to denigrate people and defy God. Note the imagery there of verse 9. I found it memorable. Their tongue struts through the earth. For whatever reason, the word strut there reminded me of a time when Terrell Owens, the former NFL football player, caught this great pass while he was playing for the 49ers. And as he's doing his little dance, you know, in the end zone, the camera gets really close to him and you overhear him. He's just repeating over and over again, "I love me some me. I love me some me." Well, that's sort of the idea here. To say, I can't speak to the state of Terrell Owens' heart, but this is what Asaph is saying about the wicked. He said, they're all about themselves. And what's so disheartening, he says, is that everything appears to be okay. There don't seem to be any consequences. And he says, it's not just that I find it disheartening. He says, the people of God find it disheartening. It drains a believer's passion for God. That's his point in verse 10. We got to think carefully here. He says, therefore, his people, he says, God's people turn their back to them, the wicked, and find no fault in them. Now, you need to know that that latter phrase there, find no fault in them, is very difficult to convey in our English translations. And so for that reason, the ESV translators in their study Bibles have a footnote there letting us know that the probable meaning of that phrase is the waters of a full cup are drained by them. Waters there is used metaphorically to speak of a believer's passion for God. It's as if Asaph is saying, when God's people see the apparent success and ease in the lives of those who defy God, it drains them of their passion in following God. They sort of say, well, what's the use if unbelievers have it so easy? They defy God and their lives seem to be wonderful. Maybe I should ease up on my commitments just a bit. Because based upon what we can see with our eyes, it doesn't seem like they're ever going to be held accountable. And that's certainly what they claim. That's their defiant claim, verse 11. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? When you get to verse 12, it's almost as if Asaph is raising his fist at God and drawing his attention to the lives of unbelievers. And he says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So you can see the declaration has become more of a question. It's God is good all the time? And all the time God is good? Now, what is the root of Asaph's struggles? What's really going on here? We should want to know because we've probably asked these questions before. We've at least thought them. The root of Asaph's problem is that he is measuring God's goodness by his own interpretation of providence. That is to say, he is evaluating God on the basis of what he can see with his eyes, rather than trusting what God's word says. One of the greatest hymn writers in the history of the church is William Cooper. And some of you may know that William Cooper struggled with severe depression. And by severe, I mean he attempted suicide on three occasions. At one point in his life, he lived in what they called at that time an insane asylum. He was actually cared for by another well-known hymn writer, John Newton. William Cooper lived with John Newton for a while as John Newton cared for him. And Cooper, despite his depression, wrote one of the church's most beloved hymns. You probably know it, or some of you have sung it. It's God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And in his final stanza, he writes words that I think are quite instructive for us, words that you may want to write on a 3x5 card and refer to often. Here's what he wrote. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Meaning what? Meaning, do not measure God's goodness by your own interpretation of providence. Because you are a creature, and a fallen one at that, and you are not in a position to stand in judgment of God. But if that's the option we choose, then we can be sure that probably throughout our lives, we will vacillate. We'll go back and forth between feelings of arrogance and despair. So far in Psalm 73, we've seen a lot of arrogance. on Asaph's part. But in verses 13 to 14, he succumbs to despair and despondency. What brings it about is an inward turn. No surprise there. Self-pity typically results in despondency. Look at it. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Let's put this in contemporary language here. And if you haven't said these words, you've probably thought them. He's saying, all of my obedience to God has gotten me nothing. It hasn't done me one bit of good. Look at what I've sacrificed for God. Again, you may not have said these words, but have you ever thought to yourself, I've been obedient to God for many, many years of my life, and my situation hasn't improved one bit. I'm still struggling financially. I'm still sick. I'm still without a job, or I'm still working a dead-end job that's unfulfilling. I'm still living paycheck to paycheck. My relationships are in shambles, or I have no meaningful relationships to speak of. I'm still single. I'm married, but we can't get pregnant. Or I'm married, but this is going nowhere fast. This will end in divorce. I've been betrayed. I've been treated unjustly. I'm depressed. I'm anxious. So now let me reiterate, church, you can talk to God that way, and you can come to Him with that. You can pour out your thoughts to God. You can pray uncensored thoughts to God. And yet, I also want to suggest that we can't stop there. We shouldn't stop there. We really need to go beneath the surface. We want to ask the question, what gives rise to these kinds of thoughts? What's really going on in my heart? If it's true that disappointment stems from unmet expectations, then what were my expectations? Well, we might phrase those expectations in two questions. Shouldn't serving God exempt me from at least some of life's struggles? Put it differently, doesn't my obedience to God obligate Him to provide me with what I regard as essential for my well-being in this world? I'm going to say some things that might sting a bit, church. And as far as I can discern in my own heart, I say this in love, because we need to know this. First, let's answer the questions. Shouldn't serving God exempt me from at least some of life's struggles? No. Doesn't my obedience to God obligate Him to provide me with what I regard as essential for my well-being in this world? No. Why? Because God does not exist, and Jesus did not die on a cross and rise again in order to offset the pain of living in a fallen world. God does not exist, and Jesus did not die on a cross to fulfill all of your desires in this world. I'm sorry for what the TV preacher has taught you. And He has not promised to solve every problem that you face in this world. I've said before, I'll say again. We want God to make our problems go away. But God is up to something greater in our lives. God wants you to want Him more than you want anything in this world. I think that's the point of Psalm 73, and I actually wonder if that's the main lesson that God wants us to learn in this world. So think about what God has done for us here in Psalm 73. I don't know if you categorize this as a kindness of God, but notice that God loves us enough to tell us in advance that the mystery of His providence, His governance in this world, has the potential to unsettle your faith in His goodness. He tells you in advance, but He doesn't leave it there. Knowing that the mystery of His providence has the potential to unsettle your faith in his goodness, God also provides us with the path to resettle your faith in his goodness. That's point number three. Look at Asaph's heart transformation. Now again, remember what we've seen. In verses 2 to 14, he lays out his inner turmoil. He says he does not know why God in his providence allows the wicked to flourish and the godly to suffer. But you begin to see a turn in verse 15. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, that is, I will declare my inner turmoil publicly, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, pause and consider for just a moment here, because this could seem confusing. Remember, this is a worship song. So Asaph has shared this composition publicly. So what he means is that while he has lamented before the people of God, it would have been a betrayal to them if he had simply left it there and presented it as if that was the whole truth. If he stopped there, that would have been a betrayal, because it's not the whole story. What's the rest of the story? Look at verse 16. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. That's very instructive for us. Notice this. He says, I could not think my way out of the pit. Man does not live by contemplation alone. I couldn't think my way out of the problem. So what resettled his faith? The presence of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. To put this in our language, just know that when Asaph says, I entered the sanctuary of God, I came into the presence of God, he's not thinking of a private mystical experience with God. Remember, this is a Jewish person writing here. He's saying, how'd I get out of the mess? What resettled my faith? I went to church. That's what he means by, I went into the sanctuary of God. Why? Why did that resettle his faith? Because that's where God's people gather. That's where we worship the Lord together. That's where the word of God is preached. That's where I get to hear the testimonies of people who have walked through the valley and come out the other side. People who have been through unspeakable difficulties and yet say, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. This is why we need to hear the old story. This is why we need to rehearse the gospel every week. We need to hear the story of God from creation to consummation, because that resettles our faith. So his lament in verses 2 to 14 is not the whole story, but he's going to finish it in verses 18 to 28. How does he do it? What resettles your faith? He says, you need to consider the future. Verses 18 to 22, he says, remember that judgment is coming. Notice the language there. He says, you read of slippery places, a fall to ruin, destruction, being swept away like a dream. Asaph says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you need to know that there's coming a day when, like waking up from a dream, the wicked will realize that they're under the wrath of God. So when you see the wicked prospering, don't envy them. Pity them. Because all of the wealth and comforts of this world will fade, and they will face his wrath. They may seem powerful now, but one day they're going to be judged by the all-powerful one. And you need to know that the wicked, those who defy God, they're not getting away with anything. So in order to finish the story, he says, you need to consider the future. You need to know that judgment is coming. But then he says this to you as the people of God. He says, you need to remember, here's what you need to know. You get God now and forever. Look at verse 23. You get to enjoy a life of communion with God now, where you know his presence and where he strengthens you every moment of every day. He guides you with his word now. He's revealed himself to you, and then afterward, when this life is over, he's going to receive you to glory. So what's the way out? I don't know if this is how you think about it, but what he's saying is you need to know that you get to enjoy a life of intimate communion with God now, and you have the assurance that you will enjoy perfect, uninterrupted communion with him for all eternity. And that's better than getting answers to all of your questions. Having God is better than having all of your questions answered. I hope you feel that. And then we get some of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's where God wants to get you. God wants to get you to the place where you can say, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Do you desire God more than a pain-free life? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What's he saying? He's saying, because I have God, I have everything. And because he's my ultimate treasure and he cannot be taken away from me, I have everything I need. So that when my body falls apart and my heart stops breathing, you still get to say, God is my portion. Remember that language? In ancient Israel, the priests enjoyed the privileged status of having the Lord as their portion. They didn't get any plot of land in Canaan. They were taken care of by the people's tithes and offerings. And it was said of them that the Lord is their portion. And that is true for all of God's people eternally. So there's the point, church. While the mystery of God's providence can unsettle your faith in his goodness, God's promises resettle your faith in his promises, especially the promise that he is your portion now and forever. Now, let me say this again. Please notice that Asaph's heart transformation came about not because God answered all of his questions. It came about because God directed Asaph to his word of revelation, the Bible. God does not reveal himself to satisfy your curiosity. God reveals himself, to quote J.I. Packer, to make friends with you. And this is our answer as well, church. We, unlike Asaph, we have the fullness of God's revelation. So we can look back to the creation account and see that this God covenanted with Abraham and promised him that one of his descendants would bless all the nations, that this one freed his people in the Exodus, that he gave them the promised land, he raised up judges to deliver the people, he sent them prophets to call them back to covenant faithfulness, all of which is true and reminds us of God's faithfulness. But you know, like I do, that the Bible is at pains to show us, to lead us by the hand, to show us where God's goodness shines brightest. And it is in the face of his son, Jesus Christ. Notice the language of Paul. But when the goodness, there's the word, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this one who saved us promises he will make all things right, that evil and injustice do not have the last word. So therefore, the God who sent his son Jesus to live for us and die for us and rise again, promising to come back and take us to be with him forever, that one can be trusted even when life doesn't make sense. Our burdens and struggles are not the whole story. And what Asaph concludes with in verses 27 and 28 is that not only do we get to live with our Savior now, we get to go on mission with him because we've got a story to tell. People will wonder why we're following Christ. They'll ask us, why, with all that's going on in the world, with all that's happened in your life, they might say, why would you possibly think he's good? And though our answers may not satisfy them, we can say that we have found that he and he alone has satisfied our hearts, and that he and he alone is our treasure. Remember these words? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Enough for me. that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He will never cast me out. So we can demonstrate with our lives that we don't need all of the comforts of this world to thrive. We're richer than we could ever imagine because we have God. And if we embrace that, and if we truly believe that, then we can say to people and not be faking. We can say to them and be saying the truth. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word because it is powerful. It consoles us. It convicts us. It challenges us. It is the word of the kingdom. And because we found it, we gladly and joyfully give up all that we have in order to possess it. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be this kind of people. Work it into our hearts. Where we can say and mean it. That to have you is to have enough. That we can be content because we get to live a life of intimate communion with you now. You are guiding us with your word of revelation, and then afterwards you will receive us to glory. Lord, may we meditate upon these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.